Today, we begin a new series in the Gospel of Mark, which is going to take us through winter and then early spring up and past Easter. And in this first half of the church calendar year, the way in which the church calendar works itself out is that it walks through the life of Jesus from, you know, beginning with Advent and his looking for his coming, his birth, and then his life on up through his Passion Week, resurrection, and ascension. In doing this, right, we're going to walk with Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. And before we dive into the text this morning, I've got a few things that I want to say about what we're reading so that we can orient ourselves a bit. So firstly, what you're reading, we talk about the gospel. We're not talking about a story or a myth. We're talking about an eyewitness account. Church tradition and the Bible itself tells us that Mark, the author, is the cousin of Barnabas. And Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas on his first missionary journey. And about halfway through, he abandoned them on that mission. And it was over Mark's company on the second missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas got into such a sharp dispute that each of them decided to kind of part ways and go different directions. Paul took on a new companion named Silas, and Silas accompanied him into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Barnabas took Mark with him to Cyprus. Mark is believed to be one of the 70 evangelists that we read about in the other Gospels who went out, who were commissioned to go out and preach, sent out by Jesus. And his family, he and his family were known to the 12 disciples. So he's somewhat, you know, in this circle of those who are following Jesus. And it's interesting, Mark's Gospel contains several eyewitness details. They come up as details that either he himself observed or he heard personally from Peter. And some of these actually include the actual words in the actual Aramaic language that Jesus used, right? So these are personal recollections that are being communicated to us. And in those words that he uses, the Aramaic that he uses, he translates those for his readers who would have been unfamiliar with that. Now, we believe that Mark wrote his gospel in Rome while he was with Peter. And he was writing to Christians in Rome who were being and undergoing this persecution by Emperor Nero. It is this threatening climate of persecution that helps to highlight the way in which, you know, you're gonna begin to hear, if you steep yourself in Mark, you're gonna hear things over and over again that are very Mark-ish. Like the way in which he would say things. And one of those things is that Mark's gospel is urgent. Okay? It's very quick-paced. The narrative moves quickly. He goes from scene to scene without a lot of transition or elaboration. The only word that really he uses to transition from scene to scene is the word immediately. And he uses that at least 36 times in his gospel. And it keeps the narrative moving forward. And so, with those kind of introducing words, right, let's, without further delay, immediately look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And in our passage, we're going to be looking at five clues that are going to help us to understand what we're reading when we read Mark's gospel. And before I read, let me pray with us. Would you join with me and let's pray? Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that there is a story in which we might understand the story of our lives. Lord, that we might discern meaning and purpose, that we might be able to put the pieces of what it is that we experience in life, in our own hearts, together with a story that ties everyone's story together under your great story. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us receptive hearts, ears that are able to hear and to apply your words. And, Lord, that you would cause those words to find a place and that they would bear fruit in joy, in obedience, in courage, and Lord, especially in love for you and for one another. And we will give you the glory for it all. In your name, amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, he came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with him and the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of God. Okay, so let's look. Firstly, first clue. The first thing that we learn about Mark's gospel is that the gospel, right, Mark's story is a gospel story. That is, it's a good news story. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, he's employing language that they would have been familiar with. A good news story is a story in which, say, a battle is about to take place. You're living in a city, and an opposing army is coming to your city to try and take over your city. And your general has led your troops out of your city to engage that force, and probably far away, out of eyesight. The events, the outcome, right, of the battle, how it is that it's finished up or what's happened, it's unknown to you. You don't know what's happening after days. And after some time, as you're maybe standing on the ramparts or you're hearing news about those, you know, from those who are watching, you see an army approaching. Now the question is this a good army? Is this your army or is this the enemy's army? Maybe it's the enemy's army who's coming to sack your city and to loot everything, to destroy your city. Or you hope that it is your army that is returning in victory. And your desperate hope is that your loved ones are safe. Now, in order for the city to prepare for either outcome, the general would send a runner. And the runner would go on bringing news of the outcome of the battle, whether it was defeat and you needed to prepare for a siege and an attack, or whether it was a victory and you needed to prepare for a party. Right? News of victory is good news. And it was said of the runner who brought that good news, words that are echoed by Isaiah, how blessed are the feet of them who bring the gospel, the good news of peace. Now, this is the message that Mark is communicating to us. He is a runner who has run to us to tell us good news that have come to us. Now, at this time in the Roman Empire, there were competing stories or news, good news stories. And the one that was most touted as being the good news was not the glad tidings that were proclaimed by angels to shepherds in a region outside of the city of Bethlehem, but it was the good news of the Emperor Augustus. There was an ancient Roman inscription that was found in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, that reads something like this. It was, you know, something that was put in honor of Emperor Augustus, and it says this: "The birthday of the Son of God, Augustus, is the beginning of the good news for the world." Right? So this is the alternate story that is being touted and proclaimed in the Roman Empire at this time. Right? Doesn't it sound familiar? Right? Mark and Peter are saying to their Roman audience, right, in the city of Rome, people who may have visited a temple there called the Temple of Peace, that's there in the Roman Forum, the foundations of it are there in the Roman Forum, and it glorified the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and in it, it housed all of the spoil treasure that Roman generals had collected from countries and cities that they had conquered. And they brought it back, this kind of tribute, this, these spoils, the best of it, and they housed it in the Temple of Peace. And eventually, Titus would bring back the golden candelabra that was found in the temple when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And he would put the golden candelabra in the Temple of Peace. So, understanding what Mark is communicating to us is very important. These good tidings that he has come to bring aren't an in-your-face, you've got to get your life together, right? Or here is something that can augment your life and just make it better. Mark's gospel is tidings, good tidings about a person, about what it is that he has come to do, and in fact, what it is that he has done, and he has done for you. Okay, so the good news stories, that's the first thing. Secondly, the gospel of Mark is a new creation story. The first words to kind of send up fireworks in our imagination, right? Just as the Pax Romana seemed to change the world of Middle Earth, that is the land around the sea in the middle of the earth, the Mediterranean Sea. The coming of Jesus marks the beginning in which everything is made new. Jesus' coming marks a beginning. Right? You'll remember how it is that the book of Genesis begins, right? It's a retelling. It's a creation story, a new creation story. Nothing is the same any longer. It's different. It may look the same. In fact, though the Roman Pax changed things, the emperors, the Caesars, the Senate, the legions, the conquered people, they were all the same. And that really fuels a lot of our skepticism today, right? Is that there's always this news of some significant change, but nothing ever changes. Mark's saying this is a new beginning story. Right, it's a story of the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters at Jesus' baptism. The Heavenly Father pronouncing his good pleasure. This is good. You are one in whom I delight. His good pleasure over his Son who has come to change everything. And it's not, it's resounding with Genesis chapter 1. Now, if Mark's gospel is a new creation story, we should hear the words that Jesus speaks and the works that he performs as the beginning of things being set right. Right? Whatever new creation encounters, we should see in wave after wave of Jesus' encounters with people through his healing works, through his preaching and teaching, we should see the broken mended and the proud humbled. Right? These things are evidence of the prescient reality of what C.S. Lewis calls the grand miracle. Right? The new beginning news about Jesus the Christ. Right? It's the hinge pin upon which everything swings. Right? And it should be the cornerstone upon which a house, right, like a cornerstone upon which a house is rightly founded, right? It should be one that we build our lives upon. And as we read these true stories, these true words that are spoken, right, the mending that heals the broken, we should not be surprised also that unbelief is encountered, right? The religious leaders, they are caught up in a traditionalism and they can't receive something new. They think they know how things are supposed to go. Right? The powerful and the influential, they can't imagine an alternate power structure. And even Jesus' own family, right? Even his own hometown is not going to respond to Jesus and to news that he has come to proclaim because they already think they know who he is, what it is that he's here to do, and what he's got to say. But in this gospel, in this new beginning story, right, we have a second Adam over whom the voice from heaven rejoices, this last Adam, who then was not put into a garden, but for us was immediately driven into the wilderness from the embrace of Father and Spirit. And in this depiction, Mark is begging a question that he's asking of us. Who is this blessed one who has been driven away? Why has he come and what is he doing? So it's a good news story. It's a new beginning story, a new creation story. Third, the Gospel of Mark is a fulfillment story. Mark says that this news about Jesus is not merely news about the newest, best, biggest thing, right? It is the fulfillment of a hope that has been long-standing among God's people. With the coming of Jesus, the Lord's people are receiving God's fulfilled promises. Mark does this by quoting Isaiah the prophet, who wrote 700 years earlier. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So, you know, Israel's hope, the cry of Israel, was that they couldn't fix or mend all that was broken. And so they cried out, "Lord, would you rend the heavens and come down?" It was Israel's hope that the Lord himself would clear a path, and that his blessing would set things right. Now, there were other Old Testament prophets who proclaimed that the stage would be set for the fulfillment of these promises by the appearance and the preparation of legends, we might call them legends, of famous people from out of the past. And Mark shows us precisely what it is that he means when he points to the ministry of John the Baptist. We read, you know, that Mark, that John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. You know, that's a great description, right? That's an eyewitness account. That's not the way in which a normal person, even of those days, would have walked around, right? That's odd, you know, something to note and to point out. But Mark is saying more about that. The last promise in the Old Testament, the end of Malachi, the Lord said that he would send his prophet Elijah to turn the hearts of the people. Now, in noting John's diet and dress, Mark is inviting us to try to put one and one together. Right? If we were a first century Jew hearing this and reading this, we would hear echoes of Mark's description of John with events that occurred over 700 years earlier. In 2 Kings 2, we read about a king in the north of Israel, right? The kingdoms were divided at that time. And King Ahaziah was not a great king, and he wouldn't listen to the Lord's prophet. He didn't listen to Elijah. And we read that he fell through a lattice in his upper chamber, right, in his palace in Samaria. And as a consequence, he lay sick. And we read that he's going to try and find out what, you know, what's going to happen to him. And so we read this, right, in 2 Kings. Right? The king sent messengers telling them, go and inquire of the Lord. No. Go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, this is Elijah, this is the Lord's message to Ahaziah, King Ahaziah, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went, and the messengers returned to the king and said to him, and the king said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us, and he said, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God that you in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down out of the bed of which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. And the king said, what kind of man was this who came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And the king said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now, Mark is telling us something. That detail is very important for us to put things together. Mark's Jewish readers would have caught the allusion. Not the illusion, the allusion. But it's easy for us to miss. And what we ought not miss, though, right? We might miss that kind of clue. But what we ought not miss is what Jesus says himself. That after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That word for time, the one that Jesus uses is the Greek word kairos, which speaks not to the chronological unfolding of events like you have on your watch, like it's time to eat lunch, because my clock says it is. But rather, it is a moment of significance, like the harvest is here. Okay, it's time to collect the harvest. It's a moment in which it's finally come to pass, and the moment is right. And Jesus is saying, the moment is right, right now. And this becomes this moment upon which all other moments revolve. All right. It's a good news story. It's a new beginning story. It's a fulfillment story. It's a God with us story. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. How do you think those words were received by the Roman Christians who were undergoing persecution, being dragged into the Colosseum and handed over to wild animals for the enjoyment of the masses of Rome? You know, if you think you're facing that kind of persecution where your family might be rounded up in any moment and taken off and turned loose in the circus or used, you know, your body's used to light the emperor's grounds at his palace, what urgent questions do you think they were asking or would you be asking? Would you think this was really good news? Maybe the promise has failed? Are you hopeless in the midst of that? Do you have a champion who would fight on your behalf? Is there possible that in the midst of all of this chaos, there could be peace and confidence in spite of what it is that you're facing, right? In spite of the fear of unjust prison imprisonment. You know, is there something that could steady you in the midst of all of this trial? Mark is telling us, yes. And why is that? Because Jesus went into the wilderness. He went into the wilderness for them. He faced and was victorious over the temptations that Satan threw at him. And he too was with the wild animals. Right? And just as the Lord's angels came to minister to Jesus, they could hold on to Psalm 91. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You are not alone in the midst of all of this. And then lastly, we're invited into a way. Right? The Gospel of Mark doesn't just communicate to us facts about who Jesus is and what it is that he came to do. Mark's gospel, his story, is a way story. It is a way story, and that's kind of my own expression. Maybe I'll come up with a different way to describe it. But in it, I want you to hear an echo of the invitation in Proverbs. I don't know if you... All of the Bible's connected. Okay, so you should... And this transition from Proverbs to Mark is not necessarily an abrupt one. Right? I want you to hear in Jesus' invitation and in Mark's gospel the call to come under the teaching of Rabbi Jesus and to learn a manner of life. Right? Mark isn't just asking us to agree to truths about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Much more is being asked of us. Jesus was passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brothers of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, and they were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Jesus is bidding you to follow him and to learn the manner of life that leads to abiding peace, right? That leads to new creation wholeness, that lives out of God's loving good pleasure instead of trying to fight and claw and reach your way towards that, living out of it, not for it. Right? A life that, in a way that delivers from oppression, the oppression of shame that can only be described as feeling dirty. Jesus calls to us, and he is calling to you, and he says, "It's time. It's time. It's just the right time now to turn and to believe this good news and to follow it."